All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 4. We left off last week at verse 22, kind of in the midst of a declaration that the Lord was making to this woman at the well. But before we read, I want to read this statement to you. And it's fitting for today, because I believe that as a body of Christ, we have entered into worship with the Lord. We have experienced His presence this morning, even in this group, even in you know, with the futility of trying to offer to God what He is due. I believe He is honored by our best efforts. Amen. And we've experienced that today. But let me read this statement to you. Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in the human life. Christian worship. Now, regardless of what one may think about the theology of Karl Barth, that Swiss theologian, his words here at least should ring a bell in the hearts of everyone who truly knows God and earnestly desires to serve Him. Because worship is definitely a part of serving God. As a matter of fact, it is the first step in serving God, because that is what God wants from His people. Above all else, God desires worship. Now, of course, having stated that the worship of God is an important and even an urgent necessity for believers, it's really sad that much of what passes for worship these days really isn't. And worse, many who sincerely desire to worship God don't always know how to go about it or even where to begin. And so we have to lay down some introductory questions here. What in the world is worship? But not just that. Who can worship? Where can we worship? And how is real worship performed? Now, the growth of modern Christianity, with all of its success that we can see, all of the massive outreach organizations, all of this has done a fantastic job of spreading God's word and the message of the gospel across the country and around the world. And to the point that today there are millions of people who hold, we have to admit, they hold fairly accurate opinions about God and about salvation, about His Word, about Jesus Christ, probably more than at any other time in church history. We have not just the printing press, which believers, I mean, we love to print stuff up. We love to pass stuff out. But we have the internet. And around the world, the gospel is being shared on a constant basis. We have satellite TV, we have radio. But more than what we have gained in all of this is what we have lost. Because there has probably never been a time in church history when true spiritual worship was at its lowest point. You see, in many areas of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has been substituted what is called the program. And this term, the program, was borrowed from the theater. It was borrowed from the stage, and is now what passes for worship in far too many congregations. How can we know what God expects from us in our worship? Because let's face it, if you're going to do it, you want to do it right. All right? I'm all about not reinventing the wheel. Okay? I'm all about doing it right the first time. And if that means to sit back and study and figure it out, well, I'm good with that, because I hate to do something twice. And I hate to waste my time. And worse than that, I don't want to waste your time either. How can we be sure that we as God's people are offering Him worship that is acceptable to Him? Because that's really the only worship that counts. Yes. I mean, you can knock yourself out all day long. If God's not accepting it, well, Amen. You've had your time. You've done your duty, but you haven't accomplished anything. The only way to know the mind of God, the only way to know the expectations of God, obviously, is to go to God's Word. And to see what He says there.
Yes.
Because the truth is found no other place. These questions that have been posed today are going to be answered to a certain degree in our text that we've come to. Now, remember, Jesus has engaged in a conversation with a Samaritan woman while He was sitting by the well there at Sychar. And in the midst of all this conversation, everything was, it was all well and good until Jesus told her to go get her husband. And he might as well have slapped her in the face. Because that was the sticking point. What do you mean? You know, she, and we talked about this last week. She immediately says, "I have no husband." The shortest answer that she gave in the entire conversation. Why? Because she wanted to change the subject. Yeah, don't go there.
Don't go there,
you curious Jewish man. We don't need to talk about that. And in trying to steer the conversation away from her sin, she posed a sticky question about worship to Jesus. We saw that in verse 20 of chapter 4. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Now, in response, Jesus first relieves her of the false notion that all religions are equally acceptable before God. Look what He says in verse 20. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." He's like, look, don't be confused with the temple here and the temple there. The Jews in Jerusalem know what they worship. You haven't a clue. So Jesus states unequivocally that salvation is of the Jews. Now, at the same time, Jesus is also predicting that in the very near future, a major change was about to take place that will not only open up salvation to all people, but it will alter the concept of worship forever. Let's go on and continue to read in verse 23. "But the hour is coming, and now is." That's kind of confusing. It's coming, but it's here. "When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, before we dive into these verses and start parsing words and giving definitions, we must first see that worship, the topic of worship, the subject of worship, is a very important issue for believers, not just because it's in our text, okay, but because that's how the Bible views it everywhere. How does the Bible speak of the importance of worship? Well, let's turn first to the book of Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Now, Paul is warning the Christians, the believers in Philippi. See, they've had some struggles with some Judaizers that have come in and say, look, you Gentiles, yes, you can come to Christ. Salvation is open to you, but now that you're Christians, you have to become Jews. You have to go through and be circumcised. You have to follow the law. You have to keep the customs. And Paul is telling the Christians in Philippi, look, don't worry about that. Matter of fact, before we read verse 3, let's read verse 2. I love the way Paul uses the language. "Beware of dogs." Now, that's good in any, you know. If you go up to a house and they got a fence, you know, I'd beware of dog, even if they don't, the sign doesn't say. Matter of fact, I had an aunt who lived in my grandmother had a trailer at the end of a holler. Anybody know what a holler is?
Yep.
Okay. Well, we called it Grandma's Holler. It's actually called Monday's Run. My grandmother had a trailer, and right next door was a house that my great-grandparents had built. And we lived there for a little while, but then we moved away. You know, we didn't stay long. And my aunt lives there. And one day, me and Spencer, when he was little, and his cousins, we were going to go visit Aunt Helen. And I drove up in the yard, and there was a big pit bull sitting in the front, like, "Sorry, Aunt Helen. See you later. I'm not getting out of this car." "Nice to see the place, but we'll check you later." Me and big dogs just don't get along unless I know them and they know me. Otherwise, it's yours. It's yours. You can have it. But Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And he's speaking about physical mutilation, the circumcision. But notice what he says in verse 3. This is what we want to focus on. For we are the circumcision. Who is he talking about there? The believers in Philippi, those who have accepted Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether they're Jews or Gentiles. We are the circumcision. And what is the mark of having that new life in Christ? We who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. There are three marks, three indicators there that point to true believers. Now, most Christians would readily acknowledge that the last point there, those that have no confidence in the flesh, is important. Because that's a matter of holding to the true gospel. The gospel says that salvation comes by faith through grace. By grace through faith, I should say. And faith alone. Not by works of the flesh. Most Christians would also agree with the second point because it says that we are to rejoice in Christ Jesus. And joy is important in the Christian life. As a matter of fact, it is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Is it not? Without joy, if you don't have joy in your life, make you wonder if you're saved.
Amen.
But probably not too many think about the worship of God as indicating the presence of the new nature, as being indicative of the new birth. Not too many people think that the correct worship of God is associated with being in a correct position with God. But it's true. Paul says it right here. In this verse, the worship of God is included in a very short list of essentials. Worship of God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Right away, we understand that worship is important. Now, there's another reference to the importance of worship that we need to take note of, and that is, already in the Gospel of John, we have recognized three great musts. The first one we saw in chapter 3, verse 7, where Jesus says, "You must be born again." That's a given, right? Of course, Nicodemus didn't realize that, but Jesus was assuring him, "Look, buddy, no matter how smart you are, no matter how famous you are, no matter how high in the echelon that you have climbed, guess what? You must be born again." You can't get around it. It must occur. The second must is a little bit further down in John chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus says, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In order for us to be saved, Jesus has to die on the cross.
Amen.
I mean, these two things go together. You can't have one without the other, and if you have one, then you should have the other. And our text today gives us the third must, and that all who worship God, all who desire to worship God, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is very plain. He's very clear. There is no other alternative. If you're going to worship God in the way that God will accept, it must be done in spirit. And it must be done in truth. These three great doctrines, the necessity of the new birth, the necessity of Christ's death on the cross, and the necessity of true worship, all these three go together.
Amen.
To have one means you should have the other two.
Yep.
And lastly, we cannot ignore the fact that these few verses that we're looking at today make up the major passage in which the Apostle John deals with the nature and the necessity of worship. Now, what do I mean? Well, of the 13 uses in the book of John for the words worship or worshiper, 10 of them are found right here. They occur in this passage. And it's only here in these few verses that worship is actually discussed by John and defined by John. So this is some important stuff, quite obviously. But what does he say? Jesus says, "For the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." What is true spiritual worship? What is the definition of worship? We need to clear that up, I guess, first. Well, let's just say that if we lived back in the days of Geoffrey Chaucer or William Shakespeare, back when the English language was still being formulated, I don't know, I mean, has anybody read Shakespeare? My goodness, is he even speaking English? I mean, where did them people learn to spell? Like, what is he saying? I don't know. That's an example of saying a lot, not saying much at all. Much ado about nothing. But if we lived in that day, we wouldn't even have used the word worship. All right? In that day, we would have said something like this: worship. And what that means is to worship God is to assign to God His true worth. What is God worth? Because that's what worship is. It's assigning to God His true worth. It's the same thing as praising God or glorifying His name. Now, having said that, what is God's true worth? And how do we as finite human beings become aware of it? Well, Jesus says that those who want to acknowledge God's true worth must do so in spirit and in truth. Meaning, they must do so in truth because truth is part of God's nature. That's the essence of God's nature, is truth. And they must do so in spirit because man can only acquire the truth concerning God through spiritual means. Amen. You know, we read before that Paul said the natural man doesn't understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. We can't feel bad that the regular man on the street doesn't understand the concepts of the gospel because he can't understand them. Unless the Holy Spirit is speaking to them, he's clueless. Amen. Amen. Guess what? Unless the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, we're clueless. Now we need to understand when Jesus speaks of Spirit here, he's not speaking specifically of the Holy Spirit. True, the Holy Spirit assists us in our worship, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's speaking of Spirit in general. And he is teaching that in the age that he is about to inaugurate through his death and his resurrection, the place of worship is not going to matter at all. For believers will not worship just by being in the right place or doing the right things. They will worship in their spirit. And that can be done anywhere. We need to understand that man, just like God, man was created in God's image. God is a Trinity. Man is also a Trinity. A man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And Jesus is saying that nothing is true worship except what takes place in the Spirit. Now that could rattle some cages right there. To realize that. You see, the problem is that many people worship with the body. Meaning that they consider themselves to have worshiped if they have been in the right place, doing the right things, at the right time. Now the woman that he's speaking to thought this meant that you had to be either at the temple in Jerusalem to worship or you had to be at the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim to worship. And today, this concept of worshiping with the body refers to people who think that they've worshiped God simply because they sat in a pew on Sunday morning, they sang a hymn, they lit a candle, they genuflect, or they knelt in the aisle. And don't get me wrong, I'm not bashing the Catholics because there are a lot of Protestant people that do the same thing. Oh, we just show up, we tip God, and then we scratch it off and we're done for the day. We got the whole week to ourselves. Jesus says That is not worship. That is not worship at all. Don't get me wrong, these customs, they may be vehicles to assist in worship.
That's it.
But more often than not, they can also hinder worship, especially if they're used as a substitute for worship.
Right.
See, it doesn't matter what my heart says. As long as I go through the motions, I'm okay. Not at all. Not at all. Motions aren't doing you any good. They're not doing God any good, that's for sure. But customs and rituals, these are definitely not worship in themselves. So we must not confuse worship with the particular things that we do on Sunday morning. At the same time, we cannot confuse worship with our feelings as well. True worship does not originate with the soul any more than it does with the body. The soul is the seat of our emotions. Now, don't get me wrong, our emotions can be stirred during real worship, and oftentimes they are. I mean, you know, when the Lord is moving and the Spirit is speaking to your heart, it's nothing for somebody. You know, tears come to the eye, joy fills the soul, you know, you get all choked up. That's fine and dandy. But that is the result of true worship. That in itself is not true worship, because we have to admit, it's also possible for these things to happen and no worship be involved at all. You know? I mean, you could tear up watching a beer commercial. You know, it's so nice. Yeah, the little dogs. It is possible to be moved by a song or to be moved by a sermon and still not come to genuine awareness of God. Still not come to a fuller praise of His ways and His nature, because that's what worship is. Recognizing God for who He is, praising Him because of it. True worship only happens when the spirit of man, that part which is like the divine nature, because Jesus says it Himself, God is spirit. When the spirit of man meets with God and finds itself praising Him for all of His glorious attributes. What is God like? Well, God is love. We should praise Him for His love. God is wisdom. Boy, don't we need it.
Amen.
We should praise Him for it and ask Him for a little bit of it.
Amen.
God is truth. God is holiness. We don't always like to think about the holiness of God, but that's what part of His character. That's a major part of His character. God is compassion, God is mercy, God is grace. We love that one. God is power.
Yeah.
William Barclay said, the genuine worship is when man, through his spirit, attains to the friendship and intimacy with God. True and genuine worship is not to come to a certain place. It is not to go through a certain ritual or liturgy. It is not even to bring certain gifts. True worship is when the Spirit, the immortal and invisible part of man, speaks to and meets with God, who is immortal and invisible. So it's not until that part of us that is like God begins to communicate with God, to recognize who God is, and to praise Him for it. That's worshiping in spirit. It can't be done in the physical. It can be done. It can only be done in the spirit, but it can be done anywhere. It can be done here, which is why we come together, so that in my heart I am worshiping God, along with you in your heart worshiping God, and we do it as a body. We do it in concert, so to speak, together, in union. See, when we come here, we're all from different places. We all have different backgrounds. We all bring our own baggage into this place. But we do have one thing in common, and that's the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And it's that one thing is all it takes to bring us into unity. And we have that. We experience it. We enjoy that. But we can do this anywhere. You can do it in your car when you're driving to work.
That's right.
Of course, you might be crying. You can do it in your car when you're leaving work. Yeah! You know. You can do it at home. You can do it anywhere. Now, this truth about worshiping in the Spirit, it relates to the question of, shall we say, the validity of the order of service in different churches. I mean, the reality is that you get a group of people together, they're going to do things a certain way. You get another group of people very similar and put them in a different group, they're going to do it differently because everybody's different. Then you throw churches into the mix. Well, every church is different. I've been to a lot of churches, most of them Baptist, some of them non-denominational, every one of them different. All churches differ in the way their services are conducted. And of course, I mean, it's human nature. Everyone thinks that theirs is the right way, and all others are wrong. But that's not even the case. As a matter of fact, that's not even the point. It's not a question of right or wrong, but it's about how effective is that particular service in turning the attention of the worshiper away from the service and pointing their focus towards God. You know, if somebody wants to come in with just a guitar and sing some simple songs and people focus on God, that is worship. Yeah. Someone wants to have the big band and, you know, the smoke machines and the lights. But if people focus on God, that is worship.
That is worship. Yes, sir.
Now, some preachers have a shtick. You know what that means? They have a gimmick. Yeah. Sometimes they do things to keep people's attention. I've seen them slam their Bible on the pulpit. That wakes everybody up. You know, I've seen them stomp around. I've seen them holler and hoot and holler. As a matter of fact, when I was a kid, we had an evangelist come to our church to do revival. And that guy, I could hardly pay attention to what he was saying because he got so excited his face would turn beet red and the veins on the side of his neck would bulge. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, they're going to explode. He's going to die right there. You know, the whole time I was waiting for him to drop dead on the... I didn't understand a thing he said. Because I knew it was going to happen. I didn't know what an aneurysm was at that time, but I thought this is going to be something. But the problem with a novelty in a service is that at best it draws attention to the novelty, and at worst it draws attention to the speaker. The speaker says, hey, look at me. Now, we have a small worship team, but we have a pretty good one, I have to say. But we put a lot of work into our worship team, into being invisible. Obviously, we have to be up here. Obviously, somebody's got to play the piano. Somebody's got to play the drums. Somebody's got to play the guitars. But the whole purpose of our gathering together in this place is to focus on God for all that He is and for all that He has done for us. The worship team is not supposed to be up here saying, "Who? Look at us. Look what we can do." That's not the point.
That's not the point.
Rather, what we are trying to do is helping everyone to understand, look, this is what God is like. This is what God has done. Let's enter into worship and praise Him for it. Yeah, I tell people all the time, the only reason we practice is to minimize the errors. Because that's what really draws everybody's attention. Thankfully, if you don't have a whole lot of people that are musicians, most people don't notice the error. Don't make a face, just keep playing like nothing happened. No one's ever going to know the difference. And that's the way it ought to be in all church services. C.S. Lewis spoke to this issue when he wrote, "As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you're not yet dancing, you're only learning to dance." A good shoe is a shoe that you don't notice, right? If you notice your shoe, then it's not a good shoe. It's causing some problems. Good reading becomes possible when you don't need to consciously think about your eyes or the light or the print or the spelling. You know, when you see somebody reading with their finger, you know they're not a good reader. The perfect church service would be one that we are almost unaware of. Our attentions would have been on God and on God alone. And we should pray that God will use all of our services for that great and essential end.
Amen.
True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. But Jesus also says that they will worship the Father in truth. Now, true worship of God is a worship that must be performed and accomplished in truth. But again, what does that mean? How do we go about doing that? Well, three things. First, what Jesus is saying here is, it seems pretty logical, but we must approach God truthfully. Honestly, we must approach Him wholeheartedly. Now, in all of my years, there's oftentimes where you go to a church service, and you know, especially when you're a kid, when you're a kid, you're just there because you have to be there. You know, mom, dad, kill you if you didn't show up. So, but I learned early on, if I'm going to do it, let's just do it. let's enjoy it while we're doing it. There's nothing worse than being somewhere where you don't want to be. Don't get me wrong. There were times where I faked being sick so I wouldn't have to go to church. All right, but those were few and far between because of the medicine that came. Like, hey, I'm okay. But we must approach God truthfully. We must approach God honestly. Jesus referred to this in a negative way in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. When he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." I would see there was a lack of truth there. I mean, they do come near. They say all the right things. But their heart is far from me. And so their worship of me is, it's in vain. It's pointless. It's worthless. According to Jesus, no worship is true worship unless there's an honesty of heart on the part of the worshiper. You see, we cannot pretend to worship. Many people try, but they do not succeed in their pretense. We must worship truthfully. We got to go in knowing that, because we also have to know that our hearts are wide open before God, like an open book. He knows what we're thinking. He knows our intentions. He knows our motivations. And if our motivations aren't correct, God knows it, and He doesn't listen to a thing that we say. He is not impressed with our fake worship. There's been a lot of talk about fake news.
Yeah.
What about fake worship? That's the first point. We must approach God truthfully. But secondly, we must worship on the basis of biblical revelation. We must worship the way the Bible prescribes. This is also implied in that verse that we just read in Matthew. Because we saw in verse 9, it says, "In vain they worship me." Why? Because they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. They allow their traditions to supersede the Word of God. You're walking into some dangerous territory there. In John 17:17, Jesus says, "Your word is truth." So if we're going to worship in truth, as God commands us to do, as God expects us to do, then our worship must line up squarely with the principles and the admonitions that are found in this book. We cannot get around it. We cannot go out and choose our own form of worship. God won't accept that. We cannot go out and decide, this is how we're going to do it. God said, "I've already told you how to do it." If we decide to worship apart from biblical revelation, then it will be in vain. It will be worthless. And God won't accept it. He won't appreciate it either. Because He's going to a lot of trouble. All right? Listen, God's gone to a lot of trouble to tell us the right way. To show us the right way. If we reject it, well, then that's not a good thing. It's never a good thing. There's one other thing that we need to consider in our worship. Not only must our worship be truthful, not only must we worship based on biblical revelation, but more importantly, our worship must be Christ-centered. Yes. Jesus Christ must be the center of our worship. We must worship in Christ. Because this is God's appointed way of approach to Himself. As a matter of fact, Jesus taught this to His disciples when He made that famous declaration, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And He didn't stop there what He said. "No one comes to the Father except by Me." Hey, there's exclusive access to God.
That's it. Amen.
Exclusive. One way, Jesus Christ. Without that, you're toast. Without that, there's no available means of worship that God will accept. This is difficult for many to accept. It's hard for them to grasp. But it's exactly because of this difficulty that God has taken such great pains to teach us that this is the only way of approach to Him. We see it throughout the Bible. We even see it in the Old Testament, in the instructions given to Moses for the design of the Jewish tabernacle. Now, what was the original tabernacle? Was it a grand edifice with great beauty and permanence? No. It was a tent made of pieces of wood and animal skins. Yet every part of the tabernacle is significant, even down to the color of the animal skins, to the number of the sockets that went into the boards. And the parts of the tabernacle were significant because they taught the Israelites the way to God. Now, we're not going to go through every little bit, but there are some pieces that we want to talk about. What was the first thing that you came to when you entered into the tabernacle? Well, it was the altar of sacrifice. There was the laver for cleansing. There was the holy place beyond that. And even beyond that, behind the veil, there was the Holy of Holies. And this was the perfect illustration of how a person must approach God. Understand this. There were no common Jews that saw what was inside the tabernacle. You know, your regular run-of-the-mill Jew, they didn't go in there. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. You had to be a specific descendant of Aaron. Because there were three divisions. One section took down the tabernacle, put up the tabernacle. One section, all they did was carry the stuff. Yeah. They didn't get to see it. They just had to carry it. And there was one group that served. They ministered inside the tabernacle. The first thing that you come to when you enter the tabernacle is the altar of sacrifice. And the altar of sacrifice is a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. It was given to teach that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it was also given to teach that it was to direct the attention of the nation of Israel to the Lamb of God who would one day come and take away the sins of the world. After the altar, there was the laver. The laver was a picture of cleansing. And it's this cleansing that Christ provides when we confess our sins and we enter into fellowship with Him. He washes us from our sins. After that was the table of showbread. This is inside the holy place. And on that table they would always lay out 12 loaves of showbread. What do you think those 12 loaves signify? Nation of Israel. There's something significant when you read about the tabernacle. They go into great detail in explaining that the menorah that was to be built was to be set opposite the showbread table. And Aaron's duty was to make sure that the light shone out from the menorah. And where did it shine? It shone on the showbread table to signify that God's light was to constantly shine on the nation of Israel. And they were to enjoy His glory. But the table of showbread speaks of Jesus Christ as being the bread of life. The altar of incense which is next to it, is a picture of prayer. And we need to understand that we as believers grow through prayer just as much as we grow by feeding on Jesus Christ through our Bible study. And it was behind the altar of incense where the great veil hung, dividing the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was this veil that was torn in two at the moment of Jesus Christ's death. And it was that rending in half that demonstrated that His death was the fulfillment of all of the types in the tabernacle and those later in the temple. And it was His death that produced the basis for our approach to an Almighty God. The way was now open. See, when you were a Jew and you wanted to go worship at the temple, the first thing you realized was, there is no access. I can only go so far. You had a group of people. If one was a Gentile, one was a woman, one was a Jew, you could all go to the temple. But the woman, the Gentile, had to stay back. They could only go to the court of the temple. The man and the woman could go forward, but then the woman had to stay back. The man could go past that, but then he couldn't go inside the temple. Only the priests. See, the way to God was exclusive. And who decided who went? God decided. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the way was open for all. Finally, inside the Holy of Holies, what was inside the Holy of Holies? Nothing but the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark was the mercy seat. And that's where the high priest, once a year, would go in and he would pour the blood of the sacrifice on that mercy seat to cover the sins of the entire nation on the Day of Atonement. And this symbolized that the very presence of God, into whose presence we can now come because of the great mercy of God, was revealed in Jesus Christ by His death. We now have access.
Praise God.
In our spirits, through the Son, to the presence of God. See, there is no other way to come to God, nor can there ever be.
Hallelujah.
When Jesus said it was finished, it is finished.
Yeah.
One way and one way only. But it's been taken care of. It's all been handled. To come to God the Father through Christ the Son, the Christ of the altar, the Christ of the laver, the Christ of the showbread, the incense, the veil, and the mercy seat. To come to the Father through the Son is to come in truth. He is the truth. And you must come to God in ways, in God's way, and not in any way of human devising. You want to figure it out for yourself? Knock yourself out. But it's not going to do anybody any good. See, all of this symbolism was revealed in the tabernacle, and more, much more. And yet Israel missed it completely. It was lost on them. For some goofy reason, it didn't take long for the Israelites to come under the false conclusion that Jehovah, her covenant God and the creator and the sustainer of the universe, was somehow mainly concerned with grilled meat. Wasn't that the impression that we got from Saul in 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel chapter 15 when God told Saul to go out and wipe out the Amalekites? All right, God, we'll do it. And when Samuel showed up and said, hey, we did what God told us to do. And Samuel's like, what's all this bleeding I hear? What's all that noise I hear out there in the stockyards? Well, Saul said, we just saved the best stuff because we want to sacrifice to God. God commanded him to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. And that's exactly what he did. Except for the king, of course. I mean, professional courtesy. Saul was a king. You don't want to kill another king. Even though God told you to. It wouldn't be good. They saved the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, they say. And when Samuel called shenanigans on Saul, he said they saved it all to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And Saul and the people wanted to worship God with their bodies, but Samuel was not having any of it. What is Samuel? He went out there and he killed the king. You're not going to do it? I'll do it for you. Let me show you how this is done. Much later than afterwards, the northern nation of Israel, even in the midst of her ungodly idolatry. They still sacrificed. They still feasted to Jehovah. But to no avail, I might add. Because in the book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 21, hear what God says to the nation of Israel. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your song, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikkuth, your king, and Chiun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. Imagine that. All of that time in the wilderness, they were sacrificing to God on one hand and worshiping these idols on the other. Man, what's the big deal? We're doing what God told us to do. No. That was the sin of the Pharisees. The Pharisees they went to great lengths to keep the letter of the law, and yet they failed to understand the spirit of the law, which was love and mercy and grace. And Jesus condemned them for that. All of the good worship intentions in the world doesn't amount to a hill of beans if it does not first take place in the spirit, and if it is not done truthfully, acknowledging God's truth. But King David shows us what true worship looks like. Psalms chapter 51, verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. David knew the score. He knew what God wanted. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I wonder how many sacrifices the Israelites offered that God rejected. I wonder how many sacrifices of worship we offer that God rejects. Because it's not done in the Spirit. Because it's not done in truth. You see, that's all God wants from us, is a broken spirit that recognizes that He is our God. He is our sustainer. He is our provider. He is the one thing that we have to have. Everything else is gravy. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. That is what God is looking for. That's the kind of worshiper He is seeking. And that is the only kind of worship that He will accept. God is pure spirit, and the worship that He takes delight in must also be spiritual. The sacrifice of a humble, contrite, grateful, and adoring spirit. Physical things may be a vehicle for worship, but they can never be part of the essence of true worship. Sincere heart devotion is indispensable to presenting God with worship that He can accept. Now, we also need to recognize that the change that Jesus was talking about, the change that He was implying to this woman, is seen in verse 23 when He says, "But the hour is coming." The hour. What hour is that? The change that Jesus implies is coming was predicated on the cross. Because when Jesus refers to the hour, not just here, but anywhere in the Gospels, when Jesus says, "Hey, my hour is not yet come," what is He talking about? He's referring to the cross. The cross is central. It is the central most component of worship because it is the cross that creates true worshipers. Without the cross of Christ, there is no true worshipers. Disputes between Jews and Samaritans, they're going to fade away. As a matter of fact, very soon people weren't even going to worship in either way. And the distinction of worship that the woman is referring to is going to be quickly outmoded. Yeah, people are still going to try to do it, but it's going to be worthless. They're still using, you know, iPhone 1, whatever that is. Doesn't even work anymore. You see, in God's eyes, there is no Jew worship. No Jewish worship, no Samaritan worship. The designation of choice is true worshipers, which is nothing less than a brand new race of people. True worshipers must be children of God. And those that the Father has loved will respond by worshiping Him as He prescribes, not as they desire. But the wonder of Christian worship is that when we come to God in the way that He has established, we find Him to be inexhaustible. And we discover that our desire to know Him and to worship Him will never be satisfied, because we'll always want more. See, and that's a habit that we need to have. That's a habit that's good to have. The fact that you need more of His presence, that you need more of His nature, that you need to understand Him more, to know Him more. You know what? When we get to heaven, it'll be the same way. We'll never exhaust our knowledge of God, even when we're standing face to face with Him. In John chapter 3, we learn that the life of the age to come can be experienced in the here and now. But in John chapter 4, we also understand that the worship of the age to come can be experienced in the here and now, and should be experienced. The worship that we're going to give God in heaven is exactly the same that we can give Him here. No different. It must be done in spirit and in truth. But let's resolve as we stand. Let's resolve in our hearts that when we approach God, we approach Him with an open spirit. We approach Him with an honest heart. And we offer to Him that which He is due. We assign to Him His great worth. Well, I don't know everything God's worthy of. Yeah, we'll never know. But we'll give Him what we got. Do what you can. The Lord will be blessed in it. Amen. The Lord doesn't need fake worshipers. He needs true worshipers. He desires and He seeks those. Let's be those worshipers.
Yes, yes.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this day.
Yes.
Lord, we thank You for speaking to our hearts and instructing us more correctly in giving You the worship that You desire. Lord, our desire is to please You. Our desire is to obey You. Our desire, Lord, is simply to lift You up and to ascribe to You the worship that You deserve. Lord, to our limited abilities, our limited knowledge, the finite capacity that we have, Lord, we can still honor You. We can still praise You and glorify You.
Yeah.
And Your Word says that You are honored and glorified and praised through that.
Yeah.
So Lord, I pray as Your people that You would empower us and equip us to do exactly what You desire us to do. Lord, that our hearts would be in the right place, that our minds would be in the right place. Lord, that we would worship You in our spirits. Lord, we would back up that worship with correct feelings, correct actions. Lord, that our emotions and our body would line up with the truth of You that we know. Lord, help us to continue to discover You. Help us to never give up that search. Lord, to continue to dig into Your Word, to mine out those jewels that are there, and Lord, to preserve them, to keep them, hide them away in our hearts, but at the same time, share them with everyone that we know. Lord, that's the wonder of the treasures of Your Word, that we can have it even as we're spreading it around.
Yes, that's right.
And Lord, I pray that by our own lives, that we will attest to the reality of who You are, and that Your nature, Your character, Your attributes will be reflected in our lives, and what we say and what we do, how we work, how we talk, Lord, how we relate to other people. Help it to be through Your compassion, through Your mercy, through Your love and Your grace, and Lord, even Your power. We ask for Your Holy Spirit to fill us and to empower us to do Your work. Lord, thank You for bringing us together today, Lord, to hear Your Word and to experience Your presence. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.